So we're in the book of Philemon, the little letter to Philemon. And the reason we're combining Philemon with Colossians is because both are written to the same city of Colossae. And one was a personal letter to Philemon and the church there. So I've entitled this Paul's letter to Philemon and others. It wasn't a personal letter. It was a personal letter, but it wasn't a private letter. It was addressed to some other people also. And in a moment, I'm going to read the first seven verses. We're going to cover those verses today. And I have this tendency to want to apologize, and then I think, well, why should I apologize? Digging into this and going through it slowly. If you want just an overview of Philemon, there's really good, most of you probably have good study Bibles that have an introduction to Philemon that can give you a summation. And so I believe that if we're having a Bible class on it, we need to not just have a summary of it, but to kind of dig into it, see what the book is saying and how it relates to really our own personal lives, but to the scriptures as a whole. So we are getting into it and I don't think in the weeds is not a good illustration. We're getting into it maybe in more detail than normal. And so I don't apologize for that. I'm actually enjoying studying Philemon. So in our first lesson, let me say this too. If the Zoom folks want to chip in, feel free to do that. Our folks here, we have a roving mic. If you have something to say, raise your hand. It's okay to interrupt me. If we don't finish the material I have today, I have probably more than I have time to cover, and we'll have to hurry, but raise your hand if you have a comment. We sure want to encourage that. But it is awkward being sitting at a desk with a computer that's videoing you and in a class too. So it's a different era that we're in Bible study. So our first lesson that we looked at, this is our third lesson. I tried to place us in the story, and I'd like to encourage you to do that when you're reading the scriptures, and especially in narrative scriptures, but not only that, put yourself in these people's positions. You know, what is going on here? And these were real people, real places, real struggles. This is real life. And so you want to look at these people not as a theological something that happened that didn't happen, but a theological statement. But this is a real person named Philemon living in a real city named Colossae with a real life problem that he's dealing with. And Paul was in the midst of this, and Onesimus, and then you had Apphia and Archippus and the rest of the church, all were handling this situation. Then in our last lesson, last week, we looked at this word, and Google told me to say it, paterfamilias. And I want to say paterfamilias. I don't know which it is, all right? It's Latin, and it just means the head of the household, the father of the family, the head of that family. And so what I wanted us to see there was Philemon was in this position, and it's a Roman word, and that's what they called it, where he headed up the family in a way that he ruled. He was the ruler of the family. And that was their culture. And in many cultures, even today in the Fijian culture, there's this head of the family attitude. And so when I would when I travel back to Fiji, I'm often asked about the old man. And that would either be my dad or sometimes the people who remembered Clyde and Sid visiting, they would ask for the old man. And that's a term of respect. He's the head. He's the old man. And so when my old man was there, he was considered the head, my head. He was the old man. And so that's what happened in this society. We had the head of the household, and what he said went. And so when the Roman centurion or the guard in Romans in Acts chapter 16, when he studied with Paul and Silas after the earthquake, and it said he and his household were baptized that night. Why did the whole household get baptized? Because the paterfamilias said, this is what we're going to do. We're going to follow this Jesus Lord now. And no one said, well, let's discuss it. They just said, yes, we're going to do it. And that's how they, you know, all came together. And so we have Philemon, who is this paterfamilias. He's making the decision, but he's also including the church family. The whole family that meets at his house is going to be a part of this decision. Now, the situation that we're dealing with, we can only piece it together. We read Philemon and we kind of piece this together. But fundamentally, we have Onesimus who has wronged Philemon, and Paul is going to be an intercessor. That's it in its barest, way that we, the barest form. Where Paul was jailed, whether he was in Rome or Ephesus or elsewhere, we cannot know. Whether Onesimus was a born slave or a purchased slave or because of some debt had enslaved himself, we can't know that. We don't know whether he actually ran away and was a felon at this time or whether he just kind of took leave and went to find Paul to settle a problem that he's having with Philemon that was not unheard of, is something that could have happened. We can only speculate on that. We assume that Philemon met Paul probably in Ephesus on a business trip and became a Christian there along with Epaphroditus, and they both went home to Colossae to share their new faith with others, and that was how that city Colossae began to be evangelized. And so the question that I want to address in these verses tonight is, how do we help others and how do we help ourselves do the right thing or do the good thing? Let's see. And when we push, none of these are working. There we go. We have our technical. There we go. It's really simple when you know what you're doing. Thank you, Nathan. Glad you're here. Okay, so I want to read the first seven verses, and that's really what we're going to cover. We're not even going to cover all seven. We're going to cover verses 3-7. But let's read so we can get the context of the first seven verses. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remembered you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Two things. Number one, this isn't just a trite introduction buttering up Philemon. He's saying some very important things here. And I can't remember what the second thing was I want to say. That was one. I might come back to me in a moment. But this isn't just Paul saying some things and trying to get to the meat. Actually, what he's trying to do is set up the foundational principles that he wants to share with Philemon, so that when Philemon and the church make a decision, it's going to be based on these foundational things. So how do we help others do what is good and right? And I would say it even, how do leaders do this? A lot of times when you say, how do leaders, you look at someone, oh, the elders, the preacher, you know, teachers. But when we're anyone that when you're trying to help someone do good and do right, you are a leader. All right. So we can all put ourselves in that position. But how are leaders supposed to help others do right and do good? And I have seen and experienced intimidation, charismatic enthusiasm, you know, just kind of get on the rah-rah, you know, band together, group pressure, fear, anger, pouting, guilt. Maybe you can relate to some of those. When someone wanted you to do something they thought was the right thing to do, you might have experienced one of those things. And all those work to a degree, but they're usually short-lived. You know, you get someone afraid, and after a while, they get immune to that level of fear, and you got to, you know, ratchet it up more if you're going to operate out of fear. So if they do change based on intimidation or even, you know, enthusiasm or whatever, that change is at best, I think, surface. People change on the surface. They do what is good or right for a short period of time. And they may do what is right, and I think I've experienced this, but I've definitely seen this, where in people's hearts, they really want to do the right thing, but they're having their arm twisted, so they really don't want to, and so they then feel guilty because they're doing something not because they want to, but because if I don't do it, I'm going to get in trouble. Can we relate to that? You know, and so they then experience guilt. And I've even talked to people who start questioning their faith because they're inwardly, they just, I don't want to do this. So maybe I'm not a Christian. So they're struggling with all this. And so that may be one reason why we shouldn't approach helping people change with those tactics. But I think the main reason is the scriptures don't use them. We don't see Paul using these tactics. Here in this little letter to Philemon, we're going to see how Paul is setting the stage in these first few verses to help Philemon do the right thing or do the good thing. So real change comes from God, from what I call a God-directed inward change. We participate with God in making these changes. It's not miraculous God just zapping us and we change, but we're participating with God and we're making inward changes before outward behavior takes place. And so in this case, Paul is reminding Philemon, he's as he introduces this, he says, I'm going to remind you what you have received from God. That's where you have to start out. And then based on that knowledge, based on remembering what you've received from God, you need to act out what you are to do. Paul's goal, surprisingly, in our culture, isn't to secure Onesimus's freedom. If you read the whole letter again, you'll see that actually he never asked for Onesimus's, is that how you say it? Onesimus's freedom. And yet, I think in our day and time, that's where we'd start. Well, here's a slave. Slavery is not a good thing, and therefore, you need to free your slave. Paul doesn't do that at all. In the context of the culture, in fact, I did some more reading of first century slavery, and it could be a really bad thing to just release your slave, because they're put out, they're in a position, especially if you were a good master, you took care of them, you took care of their family, you protected them, they were under your protection, and then you release them to society, and they're without a job, they're without money, they're without protection, and so it could be a very bad thing. They could be worse off than under the care of a kind master. And so Paul's goal, instead of releasing Onesimus, his goal for Philemon is to exercise his faith, for Philemon to exercise his faith and love in the context of grace and peace. And so we're going to look at this in more detail. You know, doing the right thing, we mentioned this, I think, last week, out of a command, places a responsibility on the commander. And if you're in the military, you know that's true, that if the commander says, do this, who's responsible? You might obey the command and it doesn't turn out well. Well, the commander is the one who gave the command. It's his responsibility. So Paul could say, now do this, and do this. And we go, okay, well, Paul said to do it, so we do it. And then it's the commander, it's Paul's responsibility if things don't work out the way we wanted it to work out. On the other hand, which I think is the main way that we are called to do, to live our lives, is that we work out our faith, as he says in Philippians, with fear and trembling. As we work out our faith, work out our salvation through faith, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What is happening is we have the responsibility. We have the responsibility here of what I need to do in this particular situation. Many times when we're dealing with our lives, it's not necessarily black and white what we should do. Now, there's some things that are just definitely black and white, that we don't do this and we do this. I know that. But there's so many places, and we don't really struggle with those. Where we struggle is what is called what we will call the gray areas, and we don't like gray areas. And so we mentioned this also last week over in Romans chapter 14. There's this situation of eating meat or not eating meat, and which is it? Is it okay not to eat meat, or should we eat meat? Which is it? And the answer, Paul says, is both. As long as you are acting in faith, in other words, you understand, I believe in this circumstance, I should not eat meat. Then he says, that's fine. He said, and then he goes on to say, you keep that between you and God. And on the other hand, if you can eat meat, eat meat. Now, we don't struggle with that at all in our culture. I didn't, but Christians did in Fiji when they converted from Hinduism to Christianity. I mean, they grew up not eating beef. And then suddenly they saw their fellow, you know, Indians eating beef. And so there were some problems. Can they, can't they? And so we helped work through those situations. But anyway, the point is how do we do what is good and right? How do we determine that? Later on, we're going to look at this verse. I think it's in verse 6, where he talks about the good. All right, we're wanting to do what is good. The ultimate good is Christ. So God's goal for you isn't to have a happy life. When you become a Christian, God isn't thinking, okay, now I want you to be happy. That's your goal. Your goal is to have a Christ life. That's the goal. And that's the good. All right? The good is a Christ life. Well, what is a Christ life? It depends on where you are. For some, it could mean losing a job. For some, it could mean martyrdom. For some, it can mean persecution. For some, it can mean getting lots of pats on the back. I mean, you know, it means in my situation, where I am, in my circumstances, my goal is Christ life. And so if I'm married to a non-Christian, then Christ life is going to look different than if I'm married to a Christian to a degree. You see what I'm saying? Every person's life is different. And the goal is for you to live out Christ in your life, whatever your circumstance is. In verse 6, he says, ends there, and we'll look at this in detail later, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. And literally it says every good we have in Christ, not good thing we have in Christ, every good we have in Christ. And I would say that's a capital G, every good meaning Christ. And so as we're going to look through verses 3-7 here, it's going to point to fundamental principles and results that will lead Philemon to respond the proper way. We have a circumstance. How do you make these decisions? Okay, here's the fundamental things that you have to do, and it's going to lead you not making a decision based on Onesimus, but it's going to help him make the good decision in Christ, not what is good for Philemon. Normally, when you make a decision for yourself, you want to know what's good for you, right? Paul isn't saying to Philemon, well, you decide what's good for you. And it's not even what is good for Onesimus. You don't look at that and say, okay, Onesimus, what's good for you? Or what's good for the church? Or what's good for the community? He's saying, what is the good in Christ? That's how we make this decision. And so he's stating these foundational principles in one word. And I think he's laying it out. He's not going into detail. He's just laying out these things that Philemon should know and that we should know. And I think God helped work. The Holy Spirit helped work through Philemon and the church as they considered these words that have deep, deep meaning. Let's begin to look at these. And we read these verses, but I'm going to reread them as we go into them again. But verse 3, I've entitled New Relationships Based in New Realities. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that over so quickly. It's as if it's just a simple greeting. Every one of Paul's letters basically, sometimes exactly, have these same words. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he's talking about is what is foundational to living our lives out in Christ. This is the foundation here. The subject or the situation that Philemon finds himself in is a sticky situation. We went into some detail on that. It is definitely going to cause upheaval in the church and the community, no matter what he decides. Each way he goes is going to cause some upheaval. So no matter what choice they make, there's some positive things that are going to happen. There's some negative things that are going to happen. And so what do we do in our counseling and as we're talking to people who have a choice to make and there's good and bad. You know, you probably have done this. You have a piece of paper, get a piece of paper and put it at the top on one side, negative, positive, right? And list all the positive things on one side and list all the negative things on one side. And then you look at those things and you sit there and say, okay, well, there's more positives doing it this way than this way, so I'm going to go with this decision. Paul doesn't do that to Philemon. He doesn't say, okay, if you release Philemon, Onesimus, put all the positive things, and if you don't release him, put all, all these different things. And he says, and I'm not going to command you what to do. I'm not going to tell you what to do. Verse 8, later on, we'll look at that. He says, I'm not going to command you. I'm not going to issue a command here. He said, I could, but I'm not. Instead, these verses are going to lay out these fundamentals, these concepts in single words. They're the basis for making not only this decision, but future decisions too. There's going to be some other decisions we have to make, and we make them on these same principles. These, like I said, this is often just looked at as hello, how are you type thing, a courtesy, just like we do. You know, we see each other and we say, how are you? Everyone knows the answer to that. Fine, thank you. And that's all. And we sometimes say, well, we shouldn't do that. We should really be concerned. We have to greet people some way, right? And every culture has this. Every culture has this trite greeting. It's not just our culture. In Fiji, we say, where are you going? We don't care where you're going. But that's the same thing. That's saying, how are you? Where are you going? And it's like, and sometimes it's just down there. And when you actually see someone on the street and you're in a hurry and you're passing by quickly, you still have to do that. And so with the eyes, someone will point like this and other person will point like this. And they've just said to one another, where are you going? I'm going down this way. They don't care. It's a way of saying, I recognize that you're here. That's what how are you means. And we begin letters, dear Alan. And then the context of the letter, we find out I'm not dear at all. we get those letters and it's just a way of doing things. So I don't think that this is grace to you and peace from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ is a trite greeting. I think Paul began his letters reminding people, this is the foundation, folks. This is what we're all about. And so we're going to briefly look at these four words very quickly here. He uses this word grace, and it's deep, it's huge. We could spend, I could spend a whole lesson on grace. It's probably several lessons on grace. It means getting the good of salvation. That's where it starts. The good of salvation. We don't deserve salvation, but we're going to get this grace, this salvation. And it's a gift. It's a gift of God's Son to us, freely given to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. But it doesn't stop there. It grows from there. It begins at salvation. And then we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means we're growing in this working of God in our life that is a gift. And he has gifted us in certain ways to do certain things. And everyone's phone's going off. That's okay. I see you jump. I ignore it, but I see you guys jump. All right. And we have this grace that is growing in our lives, and it's how we begin to interact with each other in this realm of grace. The Hebrew word, this was written in Greek, the Hebrew word is connected to it and is built on it. And in Hebrew, it means favor. It meant at times the beauty and charm of a woman. That's why we name girls Grace sometimes, because that's a beautiful name. And it means beautiful. It means pleasant. It means precious. It means kind. And so all these concepts are wrapped up in this word grace that God has given to us. The word picture in Hebrew is that of a camp. And I had to really think about that when I discovered that the Hebrew word means a camp. Well, what's a camp? It's in the middle of a desert. And you have 10 or more tents in a circle and enclosed in, and you go in the middle of this camp, and what do you have there? You have everything. You have security. You have protection. You have warmth. You have food. You have good fellowship. And you know how that is when you're camping out with someone and you're sitting around the campfire and you're talking with each other. You have this good company with one another. That's grace. You see, it's not just a one-time thing. It's you're living in this protective camp with one another. That's grace. And so the Greek word even takes that even a further along. It and I discovered that this week is really neat. The word picture is this: leaning forward. So it's inclining toward someone. And I wish Sandra was here. It's not picking on her. But when she's in class with me, do you know how she listens? And it's not just me. I've seen her listen to other people this way. There's multiple ways of listening. One way of listening, you can just kind of lean back and close your eyes and go to sleep. That's okay. I've never offended. Clyde used to go to sleep on me all the time. And then he'd say, I wasn't asleep. I was listening to everything you said. But Sandra leans forward and her eyes are open and she's nodding and she's smiling. Have you ever taught class with Sandra in your class? And she's smiling and sometimes she writes something down. Sometimes you'll see this question. You know what that is? That's grace. I'm not that interesting. That's grace. All right. That's what this word means. It's a leaning forward and pulling you into a relationship, inclining and wanting to share good benefits with one another. And so this is God fully leaning toward his people to give of himself. We malign God in our culture, but God has a real interest in you. This is what grace is. He really desires to give you what you need, what you desperately need. He wants to do this. That's grace. He's not forced to do this. He's leaning over the campfire, listening, wanting to pull you into this relationship of grace. And then the other word we have here is peace. And this is what our Philemon's decision and life is being based on, is peace. It means quietness. It means rest. But it's not rest without conflict. And I've shared this in a lesson before with you. But it's a calmness of spirit in the middle of conflict. And the reason you can be calm in the middle of conflict is because you have grace. When you have grace, when you know that God has your best interest at heart and things are not going how you think they should go, then you can be at peace. It's okay. God's in control here. And it means that everything is joined together as a whole. Everything is essential is in its proper place. Everything's fits. That's what peace is. It's okay because everything fits together. And so you know who you are in Christ. You know the source of your security. You know the source of your salvation. It's in God. He really cares. He's inclined towards you. And so the Hebrew word is shalom, and it just means to be whole. Everything is right. It just fits. Even in the middle of the conflict, it's right. Everything's fine. And so Philemon is now to live out what he's received from God. He's received this grace, and he's received this peace, and he's at peace. And so based in his grace and peace, he's to make some decisions here. And it has changed his relationships. One of the things that happens is we have a new father. When you came into this relationship of peace, God inclined toward you, you now have a new paterfamilias. And it's not Philemon anymore, it's God. He's father, all right? He's the head of the household. He's the one who's has sole authority in this family. And it starts with grace. It starts with salvation. But it continues in this new order of life. Now that you've received grace and peace, now there's a complete new order in life. The community looks at you, Philemon, and says, you are the head of your household. There's no one above you. And Philemon says, no, there is. Father God is above me. He is the true paterfamilias. He's the true head of my household. I have to do what he says. The city of Colossae says it's Philemon. The city council says it's Philemon. Other people around him says that it's him. And he says, no, we have Father God now. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. There's a new master. That's what that word, you know, we use the word Lord. It doesn't punch us in the stomach. It doesn't, you know, we've heard it so many times, but it just means ruler. We don't like rulers. We don't have a sovereign Lord in our culture. We're a republic. We're not a monarchy. But here he says the Lord Jesus Christ, and a better word that may help us understand that is master. He's the master. And culturally, we don't like that either. But he's the master. And so a servant or a slave in his time would come into Philemon's presence, and he would call him Kurios, Lord, Master. That's what it is. And because Philemon is now in this covenant relationship of grace and peace, he has a new master. Oh, he is a master, but he has the master is over him. And so now he's going to be living out this new life of grace. He sees others in a different light, different relationships here. He's no longer the master. He's a master under Jesus. Even his wife, Aphia, who was under his leadership, is now sister, the sister. Not just the wife. She's the sister now. And his son, if Archippus was his son, is brother. He's a brother. And so it just changes the whole dynamic of how things go. In his mind, in the culture mind, there's a hierarchy, and that hierarchy has been modified now. We have God Father, we have Lord Jesus, and under them, we operate in grace and peace. So we have this new relationships and this new reality. And then we go to verse 4 and 5. We're going to read these again. And we're going to see a life expressing itself, a life of faith expressing itself through love. Where he says, I always thank my God when I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. So when we have this peace and grace, when we experience this, it's going to lead to some other foundational principles. It doesn't stop there. Not only do we experience grace salvation, but we experience grace living. Not only peace with God, but we have this calm wholeness in the troubles of life. And then we begin to live this life of faith, called a life of faith, that is expressed or seen through love. And again, we can spend a lot of time on each of these two words, and we're not going to, but we're going to look at them briefly. He says, faith in the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to go into the chiasm here, but I just pointed out for Lauren's sake, he's been showing us chiasms. This is a chiasm, and you may have already seen that, but I won't explain why and all that. But it's one of those neat little things. And so as we look at the way he smashed it up. Anyway, so he says we have this faith in the Lord Jesus. What is faith? I remember exactly where I was walking down a sidewalk toward Armstrong Hall at Harding when I was struggling with this word faith. What in the world is faith? It's abstract. It's just this abstract word that I couldn't figure out. Well, what does that mean? And this, again, is a lifelong study, but it means it starts out with just simple trust. Okay, I'm trusting someone else. And it means that I've been persuaded. I've been persuaded to trust somebody else. We've been persuaded by God, really through the gift of his son, that we're in desperate need of him. A lot of people go throughout saying, I don't need anyone. I don't need anything. But we've been persuaded by God that we're in desperate need of him for salvation and life. We really don't know how to live our lives correctly without God. And so when we read the scriptures and we see it lived out in other people and we experience it in our own lives, we trust what he says, and so we follow him. Okay, this works. I see it working in other people's lives. I see it in the scriptures, and so I'm going to trust you, God. I'm going to live by faith. It means I'm no longer going to reason it all out in human terms. I use my reason. I do, but I use it based in scripture. What does the scripture say here to do? How do I live out my life in God's terms in these circumstances? And so it's full confidence that Christ's way is best. And it's figuring out what is Christ's way in this situation. So that's faith. And then it's love is the visual realization of what faith is. Faith is abstract, and love is what is seen. So we see this love being expressed through our faith, or our faith being expressed through love. And again, I mentioned this before, love isn't just niceness. It's not shallow niceness. Sometimes love is very nice. And I'm talking about Christian love, is very nice, but it's not always nice. And it doesn't always make you feel good, but there is a benevolent esteem. It's valuing. It actually means I'm valuing you. And so when Jesus called Peter Satan, he was valuing Satan. He was valuing Peter to the point that he wanted to just wake him up because Peter didn't realize what he was doing. And a nice pat on his back and a nice, oh, I want you to go off in the corner and think about this, Peter, wasn't what Peter needed. That wasn't the loving thing to do. He needed something firm. He needed the shock value. And what Jesus did there was love. It was faith being expressed, his love being expressed to Peter at that time. But love is actively pursuing what's good for others without expecting anything in return. I'm going to esteem you, and I value you, and I'm going to teach you. And if you reject it, that's love. Julie and I have done a lot of counseling with people who have gotten just downright mad at us and left. And guess what? We love them. And they still don't like us. But they needed to hear something, and maybe one day they'll come back and go, yeah, you're right. Maybe they won't. But I'm not making that decision based on I want them to like me. I've found that I have to get to the point that I don't care if they like me or not. That's not my goal. Well, I do care. Of course you care. You want people to like you. I know that. But that's not my goal. My goal is to love that person. And sometimes love just doesn't look good, doesn't human, divine love. Human love is always expecting something back. And that's not a bad love. It's a, you know, we want win-win situation. We talk about a win-win situation. That's human love. I win, Julia wins. You know, we're both win-win situation. You know, that's, you know, love, you know, that's human love. And that's, there's nothing wrong with that. But divine love, God love goes beyond that. It expects to pay a price. If I love the way Jesus loved, I'm going to pay a price for it. And so I'm going to have to be patient in the middle of impatience. I'm not getting anything from this. I'm just having to give patience while other people are impatient. I have to be kind in the middle of unkindness, humble while others are proud, gentle when others are rude. And we're going to look into this love more later as we touch on it later on in Philemon. But this is how Philemon has been living. Paul compliments him. This is how he's been expressing his faith through love to all the saints, all the Christians, all the set apart ones. And I thought about this. You know, it's easy to love a saint when he's nice to you and treats you well. But humanly, it's impossible to love a saint when he's hurt you. I mean, he's a saint. But humanly, when he's hurt you, you don't love him. You can only love a misbehaving saint to the depth of faith you have in the Lord. I can only love you to the degree that my faith is strong. Weak faith means weak love. And so I have to learn to grow in my faith and therefore grow in my love. And so that's why he's going to express thanks in verse 4. This man of faith was expressing his love, and it caused Paul to just bring him to the forefront in his mind, in his prayers, giving thanks. And so we're going to look at Paul's prayer in 9 minutes here in verse 6. Let's read that quickly, where he says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you may have a full understanding of every good thing that we have in Christ. And it's a difficult verse. Some commentator, I don't know who, said this is the most difficult verse in this letter, all right? And it's wrapped up in three little phrases, I guess. And one of those is this word, koinonia. You've probably seen it. I saw one of our interns had it on a shirt the other night. It means, it can be translated sharing, fellowship, partnership, participation. Each of those have little nuances. And so the question is, what is Paul talking about? The sharing of your faith. And in NIV, it says sharing of your faith. Some say it's the participation. Some say the fellowship of your faith. So there's different ways. And if you'll read a bunch of different translations, you'll see each one may be saying something different. All right. So I don't have time to go into this in any depth. I'm just going to touch it real quick. The question is this. It says faith. Is he meaning, when he says the sharing of your faith, is he meaning the close association, the fellowship that Philemon has with other people of faith? Or is he saying sharing, like NIV seems to say, sharing your faith with others? Does he mean, I pray that you'll be sharing your faith with other people? Or does he mean sharing in a ministry of faith with Paul? Because he says you're a fellow laborer, sharing this ministry of faith with me and others, or just having a share in the common faith. And you look at those, you're messing with my mind because I can't piece these all together. I had to think about them slowly too. So this illustration isn't good, but it's the best I can do. Another way of saying it is this, is Paul speaking of fellowship with one another? I have Philemon there and we're all fellowshipping with him. Or does he mean he's sharing his faith? Philemon is sharing his faith evangelistically with other people. Or is he sharing a ministry with Paul? You know, he's in the middle of this ministry sharing with Paul, or, and this is the best I could do on this illustration, is he just having the same faith, sharing in the same faith with one another? And there's no clear answer to that. I think it's more in line with the third, sharing a ministry of faith that we share with a little bit in four, that we share in the common faith. So you could say, my translation, and I'll read it to you in a moment, is he's working out his faith, all right? There's a working out of his faith. And I think it's true in this context because he has a situation he has to make a decision on. And so Paul is saying, make this decision as based in this working out of your faith. He's saying, and we've done this together. We've been in the ministry of faith together. And so I want you to, this isn't a separate item that you take over here. We've been doing ministry here, and then I have to do my work over here. No, this is part of your ministry of faith. I think that's what he's saying. And so he says, and what's going to happen, this is going to be an activity that's going to happen, that you'll know something here. And it's not activity and activity, but it's an activity in what you know. And this knowledge isn't just brain knowledge or book knowledge, but it's you're going to experience something. And when you experience it, you're going to know it. Because once you experience this, you're going to know it. And so he says, and what you're going to know when you come through this is a deeper understanding of good. When you work out your faith in this situation, when your faith is expressing itself in love in the situation, you're going to really know good with a capital G. You're going to know Christ in you in a capital G. You're going to practice your faith. You're going to express it through love. You're going to realize in a deeper way, really know the good Lord Jesus. You're going to know him. That's the goal, the hope of Christ in you, the object of your hope. Closing out in verse 7, he says, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. And so he says, Philemon, you've already been doing this. This is the way you've been living your life. You've had a life of grace. You've received grace and you've lived out your grace, peace, faith, love. And I'm encouraging you to continue in that walk, live this way. And in this particular situation, I'm setting him up. He hasn't told him what it is yet. I'm telling you what it is. Philemon, first time reading the letter, doesn't know he's going to talk about Onesimus. But he's setting him up and saying, now this, you're going to make a decision based on this grace and faith and peace and love. And you're going to make it as an individual. You have to do that, but it's going to impact not just you and your family, but you and your church, and possibly you and your community. And so as you have lived in the past in such a way, you've refreshed the hearts of the saints. You gave Paul and others great joy and encouragement. He's saying, I'm setting you up to continue to make those decisions based on the way you have been living. Action, you've lived out your faith. This action stems from profound spiritual knowledge. I think the temptation in our Christian culture now is to live out our faith through shallow spiritual means. There's nothing wrong with means, but I think that's the many times the source of our spirituality is reading memes without thinking, instead of taking God's word, his scripture, and applying it in hard ways, instead of these shallow, you know, statements that we sometimes read online. He says, you have refreshed the hearts of the saints. This is a different word than the normal word heart, and it actually means the emotions. They have felt something. You've given something that they felt, and it was in the past, but they still feel it. That's the tense that's in, the perfect tense, that they're still in the glow of what you've done for them, even though you did that in the past. And so I ask myself, do I refresh the hearts of saints, or do I drain the hearts of saints? And that's something we need to look at. He was a man who refreshed the hearts of saints. And so in these seven verses, I think what Paul is doing, he's laying out just a foundational concept of how Philemon has lived and how he wants him to continue to live as he deals with this particular situation. I'm going to read my paraphrase in a moment, but I'll just give you a chance, 1 minute, if any comments or questions before we go on. I only did that just to, so you can't come to me and say, you never give us an opportunity. All right. Let me read. And this is my first draft. This was a great struggle, actually, to put this together, especially verse 4 through 6. And so I might change it in the future. So this is Paul writing from jail as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Timothy, the brother, joins me. To Philemon, God loved and dear to us also, tight-knitted companion in our work. Also to Apphia, the sister, the fellow warrior Archippus, and to all those called out ones who gather at your house. God Father extends his grace salvation, leaning towards you and to you all in eager expectation to freely give himself to all of you. Indeed, he, along with Jesus, the Christ, and our Master, covers you all with peace rest, as all our brokenness is joined together in a calm wholeness. Thankful for my God's good grace, I always remember you, bringing you to the forefront of my prayers, because I have been hearing of your God love, that benevolent esteem you tightly grasp onto and extend to all the saints. It is rooted in your active pursuit of your confident trust in the Lord Jesus. This is my prayer, that the ministry we have in sharing our common faith, that act and attitude of trust toward God and Christ, may energize and change you as you experience firsthand knowledge of every aspect of good within us. It propels us into a deeper relationship with Christ Jesus. Because of this, I possess a countless amount of grace-recognized joy and arm-in-arm encouragement that spins off from your God-esteemed love. The saints have truly received and still today feel the rest, ease, and refreshment that you thoroughly poured out to them, my brother. That's the beginning. That's the introduction. And next week, we'll go in to see how he actually advises and asks Paul to deal with this situation. Thank you for your attention.